Good morning, and thank you for worshiping well. And Matt, thank you for ministering to us the last 2 weeks. It's a blessing to watch God grow the good gift in your life, in our midst. And we continue to pray that as he moves you from here, it won't be far. I guess that's a personal prayer, actually. Would you just reach into the seat back in front of you, and you will find there our memory card for the month of June. And I'm for those of you who are in our chronological reading, you are probably right to the end right now of Psalm 119, along with being in 2 Samuel and the end of John as well. And I love Psalm 119, I always have. It's the longest psalm in Scripture, 176 verses, if I remember that correctly. It's written by a young man. It's written by an anonymous young man, but it's obviously written by a young man who's in trouble. Something has come into his life. Some sort of a problem has happened. And as he is probably leaving Jerusalem, and it appears that it's written in the time when those young men were being taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in the end of the Southern Empire's reign, he is putting together in his mind, thinking as he walks down the road towards Babylon into slavery, trying to put the precepts that he's learned from the prophets there in Jerusalem into some sort of an acrostic form so that he might be able to hide those words in his heart, as we see in verse 11, that he might not sin against God. I had a seminary prof and a man who thought and worked very carefully. His opinion is that these words are written by the prophet, by Daniel, actually, as he was a young man moving towards Babylon. May be true, may not be true, irrespective. It was a young man who feared the Lord, and in very, very difficult times, he was memorizing this psalm that he might be able to follow along closely with the Lord. I have always loved this very, very simple but powerful verse that after a number of strophes in Psalm 119, after he speaks about the evil men and the struggles of those who move against his heavenly Father, he concludes with this very, very beautiful statement. And that statement is simply this: forever, O Lord, and that word for Lord is Yahweh, the kind, keeping, compassionate, caring God who is over Israel. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. What does forever mean? Forever. Thank you very much. The best synonym for forever is forever. Because there's nothing really that speaks like it. Infinity, for always, we can move along. But the sense here is it's a beautiful thing that as he moves and he says, the path before me is uncertain, the difficulties are for certain, and yet I find that my resource and my foundation is built on this idea that forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. How unsettled it might seem in time, how unsettled it might seem in our daily lives at this point in time, we need to understand that undergirding that is a Father whose word is forever settled in heaven. So as you go through this week and you're going through the difficulties and the insecurities and the struggles and the finiteness of all that we are going through, I think this is a powerful verse for us to remember that it is forever, O Lord, that your word is settled in heaven. It's small. It's something we can grab. It's something that we can take as a promise. So let's say it together. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And every time we say it, I want an exclamation point after forever. Okay, so let's say it again. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. You are such good students. I love that. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've mentioned it before, but I mention it again. The good thing about going through Scripture on a verse-by-verse basis is that slowly but surely you understand the entire context of any given passage. The great thing about going verse-by-verse is that you can't just work around certain passages. This is one of those passages that people have workarounds on, But I'm so thankful it's there, and I think it speaks so powerfully to us. And so let's read God's word, and then let's see if we can't open it up in a way that is prosperous for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our context today is verses 1 through 11, and it refers to the problem of believers pursuing lawsuits against each other in unbelieving courts. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute even the smallest of courts? Don't you know now that we will judge angels? So how much more in matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of life, are you appointing others as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But as it is, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, here's what I'm saying. It's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brothers. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Father, as we take this very important word and we bring it into our lives today, may we do so with clarity. May you give us a sense of clear understanding of how this applies to each and every one of us. May we learn through this passage to love our brothers and sisters with much more care, with a willingness to move into their lives very proactively instead of moving into the lives of outsiders with concern to our ongoing conditions in the church. Help us to see that our example, our testimony within the church is a powerful testimony to the world that surrounds us. And that when we do this very thing, we hinder that testimony abroad. Let us be willing to suffer wrong for the sake of winning the lost to Christ. Let us see their needs as more important than our own. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. I've always found the words of Philippians 2, 3, and 4 to be some of the most instructive and beneficial in assisting us as believers and to understand how God wants us to walk amongst one another and indeed to live our lives within the world. There truly is barely a week that ever goes by that in some sort of a counseling setting or in some sort of a setting when I'm working with my own issues that I don't find myself turning to this passage to remind myself what it is that God calls me to be and do in this finite world that has eternal implications. This responsibility that we see here to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in the exact opposite way, in humility to regard others as more important than ourselves. And not to merely look out for our own personal interests, but indeed to see the interests of others contextually as more important than ourselves. is something that we need to build into, to live in, to see how far we fall from this, and to see how we can move it into our very lives on a day-by-day basis. Spouses must constantly recognize the fact that when they are selfish and act out of empty conceit, when they see their needs as more important than the needs of their spouses, they must realize that that kind of an attitude will lead to strife and sorrow and discouragement within the marriage. Parents need to understand that either when they act from selfish or empty conceit, or when they allow their children to act from empty and selfish conceit, instead of seeing the needs of those in their lives, in the family, as more important than their own, that they will find that when they do that, their children will not be fit members of society, and the family unit as itself will just implode. And within the church, we've been taught very carefully that when we are selfish, when we are full of empty conceit, when we are prideful instead of humble, when we see our needs as more important than the needs of others, we know that that leads us to a place where we are fractured and splintered and struggling in the church. We have learned, and God has commanded us these beautiful responsibilities, that we are to love even when we are not loved in return, that we are to forgive and then to forgive again and all that in the same day, for the purpose of when someone who has sinned against us, of restoring relationship, not to be selfish, not to be empty and conceit, not to be proud, but to move into each other's lives in a very other-centered way. We're called to endure with those who are slow on the track, and we are to help the discouraged, and we are to meet needs even at the expense of our own well-being. We understand it, and Scripture clearly teaches it. And that when we choose to live in these selfish ways, that the church is not as good as it could be otherwise. One area where I think, though, that we don't teach well on this subject, and I think is actually the theme of this subject, because it is all built around Christ's willingness to move into the lives of people in an unselfish and in a very humble way, people who were unsaved, people who deserved nothing but the fires of hell, that he moved into their lives in the most humble and unselfish way and saw fit to give himself to die that we might have life. I think one thing at the church, we've missed the overarching concept of this, that our lives in the church, as we reach out to the lost, is supposed to be a life of selflessness and a life that is not about ourselves, is not prideful, is not conceited. We're called to be lights to the world. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And we are to regard the needs of the world, and that primarily is their salvation, that is to be seen as more important than our own selfish interests. We don't do that well. Sometimes, because it is difficult and costly. The text before us today, we're going to see that the Corinthians were falling short in one of these areas. Within the church, there were those who were taking others in the church to court on civil matters. These were believers, so there was a struggle within the church. But this was not only causing division within the church, but more importantly, it was hindering their testimony in Corinth. Their selfishness, their empty conceit, their refusal to see the responsibilities to other people within the church was beginning to affect their testimony outside of the church. And because of that, Paul is actually in this text just infuriated about what is happening. Their personal rights at Corinth had become more important than their responsibilities to be a light to the citizens of Corinth. And so there they were, looking out for their own personal interests, but not the interests of the lost who surrounded them. And it's through this important lens that we must view this very important passage. Our main idea is simply this today. Our main idea is when we elevate our rights as citizens above our responsibilities as Christians, we cause division in the church and hinder our testimony in the world that surrounds us. Could I ask you to say that with me? Let's say it together. When we elevate our rights as citizens above our responsibilities as Christians, we cause division in the church and hinder our testimony in the world that surrounds us. I want us to get a sense of that as we go through these 11 very important verses today. As we begin to see what the problem there was in Corinth, we begin with they had an improper view of their rights that is made clear throughout this context. Does any one of you, Paul begins, when he has a case, and this case is actually a legal term for a civil dispute against his neighbor, and actually the word that is used there is for another, and he makes it very clear in verses 6 and on that he's speaking of the another being someone within the church, a fellow believer. He says, do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous, which he describes in verses 9 and 10, to have them settle their complaint instead of settling that issue within the church? The situation, he says, apparently with some regularity, they were bringing fellow church members into court over seemingly important to them, but eternally trivial problems over civil matters that could have and should have been resolved in the realm of the church. I think two things for us to be able to grasp 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11, is for us to have a concept of a couple of things. First of all, I think we need to understand their court system. The Corinthian court system played a major, major role in the lives of nearly every person in the city of Corinth. Where we have courtrooms, they actually had court marketplaces. It was like a court place, I guess, is and people would come and they would make themselves available to be either an arbitrator or to be a juror. And so people would come and they would have a problem with one another and they would take it and they would go before an arbitrator. And interestingly enough, every citizen of Corinth, Athens, in the Grecian area, every person who was 60 years old, for the entire time of their 60th year, they were on call as an arbitrator. They were on call to, for whatever situation, they had to show up at the court marketplace, and if there was a need for them to arbitrate a case, then they would do that. So two people would come before whoever the judicial authority, and one would say, I have this problem, and the other says, but you haven't heard the other side of the problem, and they would hand them over to an arbitrator. At the end of this arbitration, if they could not come to agreement, they would take a total of three arbitrators. One would choose an arbitrator, another would choose the arbitrator, there would be the one who is the 60-year-old, and they would try to hammer out the case that way. And if they were unsuccessful with that, then it would go to jury. The smallest jury was 40. So you would have a jury of 40 people. Now imagine getting them all to agree on anything. That must have been a circus in itself. When you get to a certain amount, say, let's say $1,000, after that, the jury would go from 400 to 200. And there's actually some cases. William Barclay was an excellent commentarian when it comes to historical context, not so much when it comes to theological content. So be careful if you use Barclay's commentaries. But he actually speaks with some authority about certain trials that had juries in excess of 6,000 people. Can you see what a circus this was? Can you see what it was? They would take the entire Colosseum or the entire amphitheater, and they would make much of this circumstance. In effect, everyone basically in Corinth saw themselves as a lawyer, and outside of the games, it was the chief entertainment for everybody. Don't have anything else to do today. I'm going to take my lunch, and we'll go watch the trials. Something's good's got to show up there for certain. So we see that it was an integral part of their lives before they came to Christ, and somehow they had allowed this life to cross over into their life in Christ. Such then was the background of the Corinthians, And I've been telling you from the beginning, we're not much different, are we? We don't have trials yet of 6,000, but it's probably on the horizon. But I see that this mentality, which was so much a part of who they were, is part of our society in such a powerful way. Today, the words "I'll sue" are two of the most misused words in our vocabulary. We sue for the oddest things. We sue because the coffee's too hot at McDonald's. We sue for any number of things that you can imagine. And a suit-happy country has got us to the point where we're frozen to the deck and scared to do anything. News stations are just constantly breaking out with this entry or that entry of some celebrity into court. And my wife sometimes says to me, "Why are they showing this all the time?" And I said, "Because people are watching all the time. If for once we just stop watching, maybe it wouldn't be such a big deal. But we're enamored by it. This whole thing that's going on with AEG and Michael Jackson's estate right now, people are enamored by it. It's such a big deal that we have television shows completely dedicated to it. We've taken the old days of Judge Wapner and Rusty and his gang and have turned those into just nothing in comparison to the things right now. Do you know we have a network called Court TV? We have a network called Court TV, 24 hours of trials. Something's wrong with this picture. Americans love to sue. They're entertained by everything having to do with lawsuits. We have our rights. We're going to go after those rights. And no wonder when we open up this passage, we look at it and we struggle with the precepts that are taught today. I just love the fact that Corinthians speaks as loudly today as it did some 2,000 years ago. I think I need to also talk for just a moment about the kinds of cases that were coming up. Although it's not specified, Paul is surely speaking of what we would call civil disputes. Not criminal disputes, civil disputes. Paul certainly, as we know as well, was not opposed to the judicial system. He used the judicial system on a number of occasions to actually move his case right on to Caesar. We remember that. And he tells us in Romans 13 that we are to be under the authority of those who are in rule, and we are to obey their commands. Churches then and now don't have the rights to adjudicate criminal issues. We don't have the rights, even in some civil settings, issues like divorce or custody or alimony. The state has taken that upon themselves, and because they are our authority in that, we are to subject ourselves to that authority. We all agree to that. I think the same thing with insurance issues. There are many things that are clearly specified in the civil realm that the state has said, we will be the ultimate arbiter of this. So we lay those on the side, and it's not a problem. But the truth of the matter, there are many, many other areas where we as believers have chosen, instead of to deal with things in the family, in-house, we have chosen instead to take those things to court. Let's say you co-sign a note for something of value and you end up on the hook to it. It's very rare to hear a situation where two believers who are in that situation would seek guidance and counsel within the local church and choose to whatever the arbitrator decides to obey that arbitration. So you rented a room. Someone rented a room from you and left you holding the bag. That should be dealt with within the church. Your Christian friend borrowed your lawnmower or your hedge trimmer, and it was returned to you in several pieces. And they said, "This thing was a piece of junk before I got it. Here's your box of lawnmower." And instead of saying, "I'm taking you to small claims court," the first thing we ought to do is saying, you should have that discussion of what is right and what is wrong. And a person says, "Well, I disagree with you. We're both brothers in Christ. Why don't we go to a wise person in the church and ask them to help us with this?" It's unheard of in the church. We don't do it well here. And I think we need to get better at this. We need to say to ourselves, there are wise people, there are discerning people in the church who can help us work this through so that we won't end up in the court system and be an embarrassment to our Christianity. And that's the entire point of this passage. The entire idea here is it's shameful for us to do this, verse 6. He says, verse 5, it's a shame for you to do this, verse 6. Why are you brothers going to law with brothers? And why are you doing this before the unrighteous, before unbelievers? And why, verse 8, even worse, are you the ones who are perpetrating this? He says you are the one that are the antagonists or the protagonists in this. You yourselves are wronging and defrauding, and you're doing this to your brothers. What's the matter with you? What kind of a witness is that in your community? In a litigious society such as Corinth, in a litigious society such as Southern California, can't you see the difference of you not buying into that mantra? Instead of saying, within the family of God, we will deal with the situation in a way that God sees fit. And he says, finally, in verses 9 and 10, if you go back to verse 1, he says, you go to the law and you're going before the unrighteous. He summarizes the whole basic generalized lifestyle of what was happening in Corinth. And once again, we don't have to go to Corinth. It's here. The same lifestyle. He says, you're taking your court cases before people who have a frame of reference of involvement with, or at the very least, acceptance of these issues. These people who are deceived, that they're fornicators, and they're idolaters, and they're adulterers, and they're effeminate, and they're homosexuals, and they're thieves, and they're covetous, and drunkards, and revilers, and swindlers. These people will inherit the kingdom of God, and yet you're taking the problems of the people of God to the people with this kind of a frame of reference, and you're expecting that you will get an appropriate solution. He says these people are deceived, and so are you when you go in their direction. Here's Paul's big problem. He says there's three reasons, basically, why Paul is so concerned. First of all, these lawsuits within the church divide. You have these problems, you won't deal with them, you won't deal with them appropriately, and pretty soon there's sides, there's cliques, there's misdirection within the church. Secondly, he says, these lawsuit suits short-circuit the church discipline process. This whole process that he spoke of in chapter 5, remember? The whole idea of this brother seeming who is in their midst, and they're thinking so highly of themselves that they look beyond his immoral behavior. He says you're not going through the very process that will relieve the problem. And it's the same thing with this situation. All you need to do is go before your leaders and go through the appropriate process. And he says, but you're not doing that. You're short-circuiting the church discipline process. But here is, I think, the biggest problem. His biggest problem is this. He says, you need to understand that these lawsuits are hindering the very testimony of your church to the lost. They don't see us as a bit different when we use those symptoms, when we go out and are perpetrators of fraud with the idea that somehow we can benefit from them. He says these lawsuits hinder the very testimony of the church. So Paul says you have an absolutely improper view of your rights, and what they really need is a proper view of their responsibilities. Now, that's what we want to talk about for the conclusion of our time together, and that starts in verse 2. He says, don't you know, and by the way, he will use this don't you know six times in the next through chapter 6. Don't you know, over and over, and it's a rhetorical question. Like a mom asking a child who has been explained to 450 times, don't you know where that goes? And what are you assuming? Of course you know where it goes, so why isn't it going there? And that's what he's saying. Don't you know? And apparently he has instructed them very carefully on a number of issues. Here's a couple of them that he has instructed them on. He says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Isn't that a splendid concept? Somewhere, and we don't have, we just get glimpses, a little snippets of it in Scripture. There is a sense that we, who are Christ's own, will be in judgment over the entire world that surrounds us. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because our time is just a nightmare. I'm sorry. But we have in verse 27 of chapter 19 of Matthew, Peter says to him, "You know, Lord, we've left everything and followed you, and then what will be there be for us?" And I don't know what he was expecting. But I don't think he was expecting this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Can you imagine? They will be judging over the tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 2 speaks to the idea that we who are overcomers will sit on Christ's exalted throne. Ephesians chapter 1, I think the sense there is that as Christ is exalted, that we are exalted as well. So he says, "Don't you know that you will judge the world?" And then he just throws it in and he says, "If you're going to judge the world, can't you handle a broken bicycle? Can't you deal a chariot that's thrown its will? Can't you deal with these issues on your own? Aren't you competent to deal with the most basic issues?" And he throws even more of at them in verse 3. He says, "Don't you know that you will judge angels?" I mean, how amazing is that? Think about it. The highest created beings. And again, Scripture doesn't speak a great deal of it. There's a bit in Revelation 2, and we see how Christ is going to judge the fallen angels, and apparently there is a sense that we are there somehow within the realm of that. I don't know how that might work with the elect angels. There just isn't any clarity as to it. But he says to them, "Don't you know in Scripture, so it must be true, that you'll be judging angels?" He says, then why can't you deal with the most basic matters of life? If you're going to judge the world in eternity, and if somehow you're going to be judging angels, he says, why can't you deal with these most basic issues? Verse 4, he says, "So, if you have law issues," what he's saying, "if you have lawsuits among yourselves, dealing with the matters of this life, of your life within the church," maybe the best translation here is, "why are you appointing them as judges, these people who are of no account within the church?" Now, he's not demeaning laws, and he's not demeaning lawyers, and he's not demeaning the judicial system. He's just saying they don't count in the church because their perspective is a different perspective. Your perspective is a brother and sister perspective. How sad it is when a family, instead of dealing with issues within their family, decide to sue each other. You know, there's one little keepsake, you know, that the parents have died, and there's one little keepsake, and it's worth virtually nothing, and the brother and sister are battling over, both of them believers, and the one says, "I'm suing. I'm taking you to court. You can't have it, but I will get it. I'll go and I'll take care of that." And you end up in a courtroom, and you're arguing over something, and that person's going, "What a family is that?" And somehow over this, the sense is that somehow there is a sense that they begin to understand that you are Christians, that you are believers. And the judge is left shaking his head and saying to himself, "What kind of behavior is that? Well, can't you deal with that on your own? I say this to your shame," he says in verse 5. "Isn't there just one wise person who will be able to decide between his brother? Isn't there just one wise person in the church that you can go through and say, 'Help us decide to do with this knick-knack?' And aren't we believing that person is wise enough to adjudicate that? And aren't we willing to say, we will, whatever the arbitrator says, we'll go in that direction, because to do anything other is selfishness and will lead to division in the church and will be a hindrance to the lost?" He says, "But actually you keep doing this." He says, "You keep going to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." Now, He tells them that when we do this, when we take a case to court, we need to understand that we have already been defeated. When we go outside the realm of what our responsibilities, and we take our rights and may make them more important than our responsibilities, then we end up being defeated already. He says, actually, I say this to you, it's already a defeat. And it's a very important the way he uses that word. It's only used in the judicial format, and it speaks for a courtroom loss. He says, before you even walk into the courtroom, you are already defeated because you've already seen your rights as more important than your responsibilities to each other and to the world at large. He says, it's already defeat for you when you have these lawsuits against each other. He says, I'm going to say this, and it's a hard thing to say, but he says, it would be better for you to be wronged. It would be better for you to be defrauded than to take family business and dirty linen into the courts abroad because you're going to hinder your testimony in the church. You say, well, Bob, it's not a knickknack. It's $1,000. And I ask you this question this morning. What's more important, $1,000 or the soul of someone who's on his way to hell? You say, well, I believe God is sovereign. He'll work all through those things. I believe that too, but I also believe that he works through God's people to move them to an understanding of the Holy Spirit opening up their eyes to the miracles of being in Christ Jesus. And that when we see our needs as more important than the world's, that when we say, it's too much trouble for me to walk across the street, it's too much trouble for me to involve myself in my neighbor's life, it's too much trouble for me to just say, no, I'd rather lose in this situation and still win my neighbor, we err on the side of our rights instead of our responsibilities. And we need to go home and think about this. Because we do it over and over and over again in our life. The proper attitude is simply this. It's better to be wronged. It's better to be defrauded than to take it to course. It's better to lose financially than to lose spiritually. We serve a sovereign God of the universe. He knows our case better than we will. He knows our needs better than we do ourselves. It's better to go through the process of a brother-to-brother basis and suffer loss than to see the testimony and the reputation of the church hindered because of our selfishness. And the reason that Paul is so convinced that they can get past this is because of verse 11. He says, don't be taking it to the unrighteous. Instead, he says, you need to understand who you are. He says, you were just like these people, but you're not there anymore. You've been washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. You have absolutely everything that is necessary for you to judge rightly. If you will have an unselfish attitude, if you will have a humble attitude, if you will take your case and lay it before the brothers and sisters of the church, if you will abide by what God has to say, you have everything necessary. You have his Spirit and his Word and his people to make this right. And even if it doesn't, even if you lose and it's unfair, is it worth the cost of a soul for you to gain your temporal solution? I don't think this is an easy command, and I think as you go home and think about this, it will begin to well up in your soul, and you'll begin to have to think about it. But like it or not, the reason that we struggle with this is that too often we believe our rights are more important than our responsibilities as Christians. I have my rights, and I will have them in place. But what if you gave up your rights and instead lived up to your responsibilities, and another brother was won over in the church because of it? Would it be worth it? If they learned how to live correctly? What if your neighbor was aware of what was going on in your life and they saw that you just refused to take the course of action that they were convinced was the right way to go within the realm of the court system? And yet they saw you content and being blessed by God and moving forward and not being bitter. And it gave you an opportunity to move into their lives in a powerful way that God would save their eternal soul. Would it be worth it? What's a soul worth? What cost are we willing to pay to make sure that our responsibilities always trust God trump our rights. When and only when we come to the point where we can consistently view the needs of the lost as more important than our own, that's the only time that this command will begin to make sense. I pray that the Lord will take this and begin to just work it as he has in my life this week, and begin to think and pray and work and consider and unpeel and come to an understanding of where your rights and where your responsibilities are out of sync. Lord, we ask for your teaching from your Spirit as we go through this week. Most of us can go back and look at circumstances where we didn't handle this very well, or we sinned against, or were sinned against, where we took something that should have been in the church outside the church, where we were embittered. And I ask that you would bless us by thinking through how to do this in a better way. Dismiss us by thy grace and for your glory as we continue once again to think through the precepts of your word. And we do lift that up in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.